We are in Hebrews chapter 5, and if you turn to that, verses chapter 5, verses 5 through 10, and I'm formatting our lesson today in a series of questions, and that's how we'll lead this message today, through a series of questions as we go through these verses. The title is Christ, our Great High Priest. Last week, Daryl talked about the high priest, and that was really a really incredible development of who our Savior is. He is our Great High Priest. And the first question as a review, could just anyone be appointed a high priest in the Aaronic priesthood? And of course, the answer is no. And Dwight brought out last week that Uzziah the king tried to be both a king, which he was by right, and then he tried to appoint himself as a priest. And as we saw last week, that didn't work. In 2 Chronicles 26:6, when he became strong, his heart was so proud, and he acted corruptly, and he went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense. And what happened to him? Anyone can say that? Leprosy, right. The priests, the other priests that were there, looked at him, and he became a leper, and eventually what? He died. And that was the end of Uzziah's reign. We have other men in the Old Testament that tried to be priests. In Numbers chapter 16, 8 through 10, Korah, remember Korah's rebellion. And so Moses said, I want you to come on out with your censers the next day. Remember Korah's rebellion? And Moses says to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi, is it not enough that for you that the Son God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel? You're serving in the temple, and you're doing all of these things close to temple worship, and you're not even content to do that? Do you want to seek the priesthood also? And what was the result of those men when they were standing there with their censers? We learn a very important biblical hermeneutic at this point, don't we? When God writes and records his word, it's meant to be taken literally. And it's obvious by the text that the meaning can't be shaped more clearly, that when God says something clearly, that we need to take him at his word. And we can't alter or mess around with his word. God got angry, and of course, Korah, and the ground opened up and he died. But we learned last week that Christ fit the exact criterion qualifications for filling that high priestly role, didn't we? And the requirements sent by the Mosaic Law expressed the genealogies found in Matthew. Actually, that's not true. Was Christ from the Aaronic priesthood? No. We're going to learn that a little bit later today. But we did close our session last week when Dwight brought out the reality that as God's elect, we are priests, able to draw close to the throne of God. We read in 1 Peter chapter 2, 4 through 10, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Isn't that great? We're not the great high priest, but we are priests. We have access to the throne of God. Peter goes on and says, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, that they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, when they come to saving faith, that they will glorify God. It's as if your good works will draw them into the kingdom. The end result is that they will glorify God. And as Dwight said last week, we are privileged to be appointed as priests with access to the very presence of God. We are priests of God to the lost, exhorting them, warning them of future judgment. We are supposed to do now in our spheres of influence what Israel failed to do in the Old Testament as priests of God. Are there any other applications that you can draw from the reality that we are priests of the Most High God? Any of you meditate on those things that you'd even like to share right now with us? I just wanted to open it up because we kind of got to that application or implication and then we had to end last week. That was just such an important part that we got to, and I just wanted to open it up if there's any of you that wanted to share any personal applications from that, that we are the priests of God and just the implications or applications of that. Wow. Well, Michael and I were talking even before we started, and he's basically has four men that he's discipling right now and just really spending time with the Word, and that is a heavy responsibility to be accurate, clear, and concise. And that's a responsibility that we as believers all have. Did I see someone? Anyone else? Thank you. There are many. There's one meaning behind Scripture, but many applications. Yes. Yeah, that priestly function of praying for each other and praying, wow. Articulating the Word of God and leading people in presenting the Word of God and praying for people. Anyone else you've been meditating on? Presenting the Word, praying, confessing our sins. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So our prayers are heard. Wow. Well, oh yes. Okay, speak boldly and you can remain seated. Exactly. Even in this passage, and I appreciate that, just the respect that we have in obedience, that just look at the way our Savior conducted himself in fearful obedience to his Father. We're talking about the second person of the Trinity. We're talking about co-equal, but look at how he behaved. He learned obedience in his humanity. And so I appreciate that. In the way that we behave as even as children of God and we respect, and I just appreciate that. Well, thank you very much. Those were that was really great feedback, and continue to think about that even in relationship to the Christmas season and the time that we rejoice and thank God for the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now let's look at good examples and passages for the day. We're beginning the Christmas season. Many of the Christmas cards, the mangers, those few that we see, pageants, narratives surrounding the telling of the birth of Christ. Many of the themes involve kings, magi. The next question is, could a newborn baby boy be responsible for appointing himself as king? It just sounds well, of course, but we need to think about that because like in 2 Kings 11, 1 through 3, we have a situation where we have the king died and the mother of the king was so wicked that she destroyed all of the royal offspring, or did she? But there was the daughter of King Joram who took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death and placed him in his nurse in the bedroom. So they hid him from Athaliah, and she was not to see him, and he was not put to death. So we had this baby that was basically put aside in a chamber for 6 years. Did that baby have any say on whether or not he was going to be king or not? He had nothing to do with the fact that he was appointed as king. And what's amazing about this kingly appointment is that Joash has nothing to do with this appointment. The messianic line is going to run through his seed, and Athaliah can do nothing to stop the sovereign hand of the Almighty God. We have a divine appointment of a baby, and the baby has nothing to do with his appointment. Just wanted to bring that to your attention. Because we have another birth in the New Testament of another baby, one much greater than Joash, right? In Matthew 2, 1 through 12, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrive in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" So we have another baby being born, and Jesus in his infancy really has nothing to do in his infancy with these Magi coming from the east, right? And proclaiming him as king. Did he have anything to do with these Magi coming? No, not at all. And they're going to come and they're going to recognize this baby, this infant, as a king. And they go to Herod, of course, and Herod gets really angry along with all of Jerusalem. And so Herod secretly calls the Magi in Matthew 2, 1 through 12, and he determines from the exact time the star appeared, and he sends them to Bethlehem and says, "Go and search carefully for the child," based on passages from Isaiah that we read when we were studying Isaiah. "And when you found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." Of course, Herod's going to kill the baby if he can. "And after hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they seen in the east." And so they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and they come to the house, not the manger, and they see the child with Mary, his mother. And they bring him gifts, not three gifts, they bring him three types of gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Side note, tradition has gotten it all wrong. There weren't three Magi, there were three kinds of gifts, right? And they don't go to the manger that night when the child is born. They come sometime after, months after, okay? And so the child is no longer in a manger, but somehow the child is in a home. Just needed to say that. So if you have a manger at your house, put the wise men over by the TV set. And then leave it up for about a half a year. And then you can bring them closer. We have fun in this class, don't we? You know, after this lesson today, we'll hopefully not view this interchange between child and Magi as cute, but realize the amazing consequences that this interaction brings on both you and me. This baby is not just a baby and the Magi are coming, but they're recognizing that this is indeed a king, an heir, a king. And today's lesson, I want you to understand that we not only have a high priest, but we have the marriage of a high priest and a king. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. What are the three titles reserved for Christ and developed in Hebrews? And I gave you kind of a peek on my introductory slide. Prophet, high priest, and king. And we can actually see these roles basically alluded to in the first three verses of Hebrews. And that's in our introduction. And then basically the writer of the book of Hebrews is going to develop those three themes. Prophet, and that's really not true. He's not just a prophet. All the way through the Old Testament, God had sent his prophets, right? And now he sends us his son, the second person of the Trinity, the real thing, if you will, if I can put that in quotes, the real person, the express image of God. Wow. Remember who the writer is reading to? He's writing to a group of people that are, some of them are not committed to Jesus as Messiah, as Christ the Anointed One. They haven't committed. They're not believing in Christ. So they would much rather hold on to their Aaronic priesthood. They'd much rather hold on to that old covenant system, right? So now he's trying to convince them that this is much better. And the high priest that they should wrap their arms around is the great high priest, Jesus Christ. And he's detached from Aaron. He's much better than Aaron. So he's a spokesman from God. He's not just Abraham. He's just not Moses. He's not just Isaiah, but he's God. So listen to him. So he's the prophet, capital T-H-E, prophet. He is the prophet. He's the priest, and he's the king. And that's exactly what we see in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Long time ago, many times, many ways, God spoke to us by our fathers, by the prophets. But in these last days, long time ago he spoke, but now in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son. Remember the parable? A man planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, built a watchtower. He leased to the tenants and farmers. This is Mark chapter 12. At harvest time, he sent a slave to the farmers to collect some of the fruit. They took away the slave. They beat him. They sent him away empty-handed. Remember that parable? He sent another, and they killed him. They sent him many others. They beat some. They killed some. In verse 6, they had one to send, a beloved son. Finally, he said to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But to those tenant farmers, said to among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him." And that parallel really shows us the whole history of the Old Testament. But this is the Son, Jesus Christ. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This came from the Lord and is wonderful in our eyes. This is exactly what the writer to the Hebrews is trying to say. This is the prophet. This is Christ. This is the one that they need to listen to. So Christ was a spokesperson. He's on the same level with God, but he's the high priest. Look at verse 3. He made purification for sins. Who makes purification for sins? The priest does. So this is an allusion to the priestly duties, the high priest. And then he says in verse 2, he's appointed heir of all things, and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's a kingly responsibility. So even in Hebrews chapter 1, in the first three verses, we have all three of those responsibilities of Jesus Christ. As the eternal Son, Christ is sovereign over all creation. And that's what he's trying to do. Tozer said this, "Jesus our Lord is prophet, priest, and king. The concept is not new, yet many preachers never preach it, and many congregations never hear it." And that really takes us to the theme of this section. The theme expands the office of the great high priest and shows his complete and perfect work as he presents himself before the Holy of Holies as the majestic king, kingly high priest. Pink says this, "It was the perfect satisfaction which he rendered to God, propitiary sacrifice of himself, which has secured the eternal deliverance of his people from the penal consequences of their sin." And MacArthur says this, "Our Lord's priesthood is permanent and perpetual. He holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever." In our section verse is, "Having been made perfect and complete, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." Well, let's read the text now, still in our introduction. And what we don't finish today, we can continue next Sunday, because I'm teaching next Sunday. So Patty doesn't need to stress when I get toward the end. Let's read the text. "So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to be ordained as a high priest. But he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' just as he says also in another passage, 'You are a priest forever, according to the royal priestly order of Melchizedek.' In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one Father able to save Jesus from death. And Jesus was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered in the flesh. And having been made perfect and complete, he became to all those true believers who obey him in the source of eternal salvation, being saluted by God as the high priest according to the royal order of Melchizedek. Let's pray now. Father God, we pray now for clarity and conciseness as I teach through this passage. May your Holy Spirit just lead our hearts as we study this very important passage, as we walk on holy ground, as we see our great high priest as both the high priest offering a sacrifice of himself for us as a propitiation for our sins, being complete and perfect. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our memory verse for December is Hebrews 5:12. And that's going to be the subject of next week. And let's say that together. For though this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles, the oracles of God, for you have come to need milk and not solid food. As we go into this passage today, there are some focus words and words that will kind of help you understand this passage a little bit better, words that just kind of came out of the text as I was studying it. Of course, high priest, a forever office, king, appointed by God and not self-appointed, the appointed one, or the anointed one, I'm sorry, the title for Christ. Verse 7 underscores the grave cost in becoming the great high priest. Just think about a high priest being appointed by humans and just how the pomp and circumstance of a high priest being appointed. But just think about the Son of God having to take on the form of a man, and the fact that he had to go through all that he did, and the shock and awe of him having to take on the form of a servant, and how degrading that was. The grave cost in becoming a great high priest. And then verse 9, true belief is accompanied with the fruit of obedience. That's even that. Remember Pastor's message last week on belief and obedience and that connection. It's in this verse. It's throughout all of Scripture in the Old Testament and New Testament. And now we even have that buried in this purse and packaged in verse 9. So those things are words that you'll see and truths that you'll see packed in this passage. The next question that we're going to look at is, how could Christ be a high priest since he did not belong to the tribe of Levi? I had a little trick question there earlier today when I said, but he wasn't part of the tribe of Levi, and what qualified him? We'll start with verse 5. So also refers back to the role of priests and their appointment from God based on Old Testament law and not man's desire. So how could Christ be a high priest seeing he did not belong to the tribe of Levi? And just think about the fence sitter saying, hey, wait, look, he's not part of the tribe of Levi. Why should I embrace Christ? He's not part, he's not from the line. Man, look at all the genealogies. Christ is not part of that. Think about the readers. The hearers of this letter, they're in the 60s, not the 1960s, but in the 60s. You know, they didn't hear. Who are these people? They're the fence sitters. They knew about Uzziah. That's the first strike against embracing Jesus Christ as their great high priest. But then the writer says Christ. He uses the word Christ. What does Christ mean? What's the meaning of Christ? Pardon me? He's the anointed one. So you notice he's using a word now that ties into he's the anointed one. And who does the anointing? God. So you see, right away, the writer is saying, hey, it's God. So Christ is anointed by who? What qualified him? God did. Christ always defaulted to the one who anointed him, the Father of lights. If you look at John 8:54, Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you may say he is our God. Luke 9:35, then a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is what? My son, my chosen one. Listen to him. I was in the Transfiguration. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. What happened to Moses and Elijah? They're gone. And Christ is alone. And the Father said to the apostles, listen to, disciples, listen to him. In John 12:29, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. In Matthew 3:17, behold, a voice out of the heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Christ always defaulted to God the Father. It was God the Father that validated the Son in his ministry so as to become a high priest. He is priest absolutely, this is Bengel, because he stands alone in the character without an equal. He is high priest in respect of an Aaronic type. He's the type of a high priest, and he also in respect to us, whom he made priest by throwing open to us access to God. Christ is the great high priest because the Father says so, period. Because God says so, and it's apparent because the Old Testament says so because of divine appointment. We're going to look at two passages here in a few minutes that basically affirms that it's an appointment by God. And we go on, but he who said to him, the words are important. The use of Christ, the anointed, underscores God's appointment and takes us really to the next question. We're going to look at the Old Testament. There's two passages now that are going to underscore God's appointment. And now to the Hebrews who are listening to this text, they are going to be very familiar with these two passages, Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. So why does the Holy Spirit include both of these passages? Psalm 2, you are my son, today I've begotten to you. And you can turn to Psalm 2. It's also quoted in Hebrews 1, the passage that we were just referred to a few minutes ago. So you see Psalm 2, 7 in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 and verses 4 and 5. In Psalm 2, 7, it says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. And that signifies a public announcement. And he goes on, he said to me, you are my son, today I've begotten you. And we see Christ's sufficiency as a priest, and it really lies in the fact that God is affirming that here in this passage. And he goes on in verse 8, ask of me, and I will give the nations as your inheritance. You will break them with a rod of iron. And he goes on, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with reverence. In verse 12, do homage to the Son that he may not become angry and you perish in the way. And in verse 6, just as he says also in another passage, and this refers to Psalm 110. And here's some other things. In Psalm 110, this is a messianic psalm, and it is universally accepted in all the circles, Christian and Jewish, liberal and conservative. And this is a great passage to take people to who don't believe that Jesus Christ is God and he's deity. Because everyone accepts the fact that Psalm 110 is messianic. And when you read it, it says Jesus Christ through and through. In fact, Jesus Christ basically attributes Psalm 110 to himself. Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord. Wow, do we have two gods here when it says that? The Lord says to my Lord. Do we have two gods? Can we have two gods? No. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. In verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. This is talking about Jesus Christ. You know, our culture wants to leave Christ in the manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes. In verse 5 says that this baby is going to grow up one day and shatter kings on the day of his wrath. In verse 6, he will judge among the nations. He will fill with corpses. Wow, you won't see that image on the next Christmas card that you read by the fire while you're dreaming of a white Christmas. There are things to know about this messianic psalm. It's a psalm of David, and yet it's spoken of one whom superior to him and whom he calls Lord. It can't be referred to Jehovah himself, for he is expressly distinguished from him who is addressed. But we have two lords. It's amazing. That psalm is an incredible psalm that talks about really Messiah and the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the question is here, is why does the writer introduce the quotation from Psalms 2 at all? He could just go right to Psalm 110. And it almost takes away from the high priestly call of Christ. So why talk about Psalm 2 at all? The reason why, it almost takes away from the high priest. We're talking about the high priestly call of Christ, and then all of a sudden now we're kind of detracted to the one Father. And the reason why it detracts from the high priestly call, because the Father wants to basically say, it's me that's appointing him. Because of the audience, because of who Hebrews is being written to. And it just really affirms the deity of Christ. It affirms his calling, and it affirms the high priestly call of Christ. This is Pink. In meeting this difficulty, the Holy Spirit emphasizes the fact that the chief requirement and qualification for Christ was a divine call. Anyway, let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6. You are priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Why is the emphasis made in verse 6 that Christ is priest forever after the order of Melchizedek? Now, I don't want to really take anything away from Brian's message on Melchizedek in February. So, Brian, you know, I don't want to, because Brian's going to tell us everything there is to know about Melchizedek. And, you know, I just want to submit to my fellow elder and whatnot. So we'll talk about Melchizedek, but if you want to know everything there is to know about Melchizedek, you're going to have to wait till February. So, but what I am going to say about Melchizedek is what the author of the book of Hebrews wants me to say right now, is that why is the emphasis made in verse 6 that Christ is the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek? This is really the first mention of Melchizedek in this passage. He's going to mention again at the end of this segment in verse 10. And then we're going to have to take a little bit of an interlude. And then in chapter 7, we're going to learn a lot more about Melchizedek. Remember that the author has already built the case that the Holy One, God the Father, has broken the mold, and he's appointed a great high priest outside the Aaronic line. We've talked about that. So he needs to give an example or a type of a priesthood that better illustrates a new order, right? So think about the Aaronic priesthood. Is the Aaronic priesthood something that was eternal? Help me. Pardon? So someone tell me why. I don't want, this isn't a yes or no answer. Pardon me? Okay, the priest died, but just think about in total, the Aaronic priesthood. Did it have a beginning? Yeah, it did. Did it have an ending? When did it end? When the temple, we've already talked about it, when the curtain. So would that be a really a good a priesthood for Jesus Christ, to a type, if you will, for Christ to be, to resemble Aaronic priesthood? No. So we have to borrow another priesthood, don't we? And types aren't perfect, right? They're just an illustration. So So we need to think about, is there any other priesthood in the Old Testament that we can borrow from that maybe is more like the priesthood of Christ? Melchizedek. So let's learn a little bit about him. Some of you don't even know, what's Melchizedek? Is that a milkshake? No. What is it? So let's think about Melchizedek a little bit. So it's mentioned twice here in this section. These two words form an important bookend to the beginning and end of Christ's work. We're thinking about unfinished and finished. We're at the beginning of verse 5 and at the end of verse 9, we have Christ coming onto this earth. He's going to begin his ministry. He's going to learn obedience. And in verse 9 and 10, he's going to complete his work and he's going to go back up to heaven. So that's what's going to happen. And he's going to be a high priest who's going to go back up to heaven. So that's exactly what's going to happen from verses 5 to 9 and 10. And so he's going to be ordained, and then he's going to go through this really painful process. And so he's going to be a priest, but we want his priesthood to go forever, so we need an illustration of his priesthood. So the thrust of mentioning Melchizedek has at least two thrusts. First of all, it's a different order, right? Aaronic priesthood, a Melchizedekian priesthood. And we're talking about order, not identical to, but an order or type. And a different duration. Temporary, eternal. Okay? So forever is opposed to temporary. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And when we talk about order, we're not talking about exact duplication. The word in the Greek is taxis, and it means a setting in order, an arrangement, a disposition. He was like him in the designation to the office. It was just an example. So we need to talk about types, okay? So we're going to take a commercial break right now and talk about types. So a type. In our study, Melchizedek refers to a historical Old Testament king. He was a real king in Genesis. That's why it's important for us to take Genesis literally. That's my ICR creation thought for the day. Melchizedek was a real king. It refers to a historical Old Testament king and a priest who has a counterpart, an antitype, being Christ in the New Testament. Now, it's not a perfect fit. We're talking about a type is just, you know, we're just taking an illustration, an historical figure, and we're referring back to it, and then we're taking an antitype, Christ in the New Testament. MacArthur, in the sense that types are predictive, the type pictures or prefigures the antitype. The type, though it is historical, real, and of God, is nonetheless imperfect and temporary, okay? A lot of people get all wrapped up, okay, who is Melchizedek? Was Melchizedek Jesus Christ? Did he really live? Or maybe he just appeared on the earth and he left. We don't know. It doesn't matter. What matters is the type antitype, okay? So that's what we need to look at. The antitype, on the other hand, is perfect and eternal. That's what we need to focus on. We need to focus on what does it mean? The study of types and antitypes is called, as one might expect, typology. So we have the lamb. Remember the doorpost and the blood? You throw the blood on the doorpost, remember? Now, that blood that went on the doorpost, and then the angel of death came over, and we had the Lord spared those families that were inside the houses that had the blood on the doors. Now, was there anything special about this blood that was on the doorposts of these houses? Do we need to examine the molecular structure of that blood? Did it have anything salvatory? Did that have anything special in it? See, that was the type. But the antitype was, that was the blood of Christ. It was very, very special. It was what Christ did on the cross that's important. And here are some other examples of types. The Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, feasts of weeks. These are all types and antitype examples that we have in the Word of God. So I just wanted to go over that so that you would understand that the writer to the Hebrews is looking back to the Old Testament and using Melchizedek, a special rank or an order, and he was not numbered with the Levitical priests, and that there were important features of his office which differed from theirs. And if you want to know anything more about Melchizedek, you need to wait for Brian. And chapter 7, which brings it out even further. And the passages, if you want to study before February, is Genesis chapter 14. We're not going to read that right now. And it's Genesis chapter 14, verse 17. So write that down, and that's really good homework for February. And Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 26. And he's all going to do that in 1 week. Now, if he's teaching 2 weeks together, then he can maybe spill over a little bit. Question 6. Oh, we already did that. Question 7. What do the days of Christ's flesh include? This is important. The suffering recorded in 5:7 is really regarded as a culmination of his life's suffering. And that's really important for us to look at. And I've lost my place. I've been flipping around all the different... Let's read verse 7. 7 and 8. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. A lot of times we want to go right to the Garden of Gethsemane, and we want to just talk about the fact, well, he sweat, you know, tears of blood. And we think about the fact, well, he prayed three times in three waves. And that's the event that many of the commentaries will go to. Even in some of the study Bibles you have today, they'll go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And although that's true, and that's maybe one snapshot of the suffering that our Lord experienced, we need to understand that it says days, plural. It's not just talking about one event. It's not just talking about a couple of hours. It's talking about days. So, and I wanted to ask the question, those are the questions that I came to the text with, that what do the days of Christ's flesh include? And my answer is, it's regarded as the culmination of his life of suffering. That our Lord suffered greatly. And it culminated when he screamed from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Everything that Christ suffered in life from first to last during the days of his flesh is included in that phrase. I hope you remembered when we were in Isaiah 53:3, we studied a verse. It's a profound verse. This should be seared in your mind, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Spurgeon preached a sermon on March 2nd, 1873, and that was the title, A Man of Sorrows, Acquainted with Grief. And this was his lead-off sentence: let it never be forgotten that the subject of the sorrows of the Savior has proven to be more efficacious for comfort to mourners than any other theme in the compass of Revelation or out of it. Even the glories of Christ afford no such consolation to the afflicted spirits as the suffering of Christ. Christ is in all attitudes the consolation of Israel, but he is most so as the man of sorrows. Troubled spirits turn not so much to Bethlehem, the manger, as they do to Calvary. They prefer Gethsemane to Nazareth. The afflicted do not so much look for comfort in Christ as he will come a second time in splendor of state as to Christ as he came the first, a weary man full of woes. We find great comfort as we walk these footsteps of our Savior. In the days of his flesh, another one said, in these verses, the writer shows how repugnant it was in the call to the priesthood. This is not a glorious appointment, how it was through painful obedience that Christ became priest. The Greek language is really revealing here. The strong crying is striking, only used here in the New Testament. The three kinds of prayers, each loftier than the preceding, 1800 commentator said, prayer, crying, and tears. Prayer is silent, crying with raised voice. Tears overcome all things. Some of the expressions in this verse would lead us to believe that the writer's thought is resting in the agony in the garden, but the strong cry brings before us the crucifixion and the words of Psalm 22:1. And you will remember that when we were back in chapter 4, the whole segments of chapter 4 are out of Psalm 22:1. With strong crying means an outcry, the voice of wailing and lamentation. In Matthew 26, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried, yelled with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? No, the words days gives us much more broad picture of the total sufferings of Christ culminating in the crucifixion. And think about the word prayer. This is just a really indented or embedded implication. Our Lord's life was one of prayer. If we look in one single gospel, Luke records Christ going to prayer in chapter 3:21, chapter 5:16, chapter 6:12, chapter 9:18, chapter 28:29, chapter 11:1, chapter 22, verses 39 through 46. He was completely dependent on going before the throne of God in prayer. Just what about us? I mean, how frail are we in our humanity, and we are not God in the flesh. I'm going to pick it up in question 8, and what I'll do is I'll make our handout, I'll redo question 8 and question 9 and question 10 so that we can just talk about the implications. Because I don't want to speed through this. There's some really important things in the passage. And then we'll finish the next section as well. Here are the implications. We should praise our Father for receiving us into His presence through His Son, Christ Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? And that's so wonderful that we can go into His presence through His Son, Christ Jesus. That's another application of what we were talking about earlier as priests. We can go into His presence for eternity. We're going to be able to praise Him together, all of us, if you're in Christ. And the implication of that is if you are not in Christ today, if you are a fence sitter, get off the fence and embrace Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Let's go back to Hebrews. We have time. One passage, one verse that we haven't gotten to today that we're going to look at next week. Chapter 5, of course. Look at verse 9. And having been made perfect, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. And that ties in with here. If you do not Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, realize that it's not just a head knowledge, that the belief is not just knowing in your head, that it involves your will, and that baby in the manger is King and He's Lord of all, and that involves submission, and that involves bowing to His scepter. And that's true salvation. But praise our Father for receiving us into His presence. Obedience goes hand in hand with belief, what I just said. Our great high priest has left us an example to follow. We'll develop further next week. But just think about the example that as the second person of the Trinity, that He obeyed God perfectly on this earth. That His desire was to obey God, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross and now is exalted. Now, we're not him, but yet we're living this life in this awful world. And so our desire and our joy and our delight should be to serve him as well. And there is rest, future rest, eternal rest as well in heaven. But our job now is to serve him while we live on this earth. As priests, fulfilling that priestly duty of telling others about our Lord Jesus Christ and discipling others, mentoring others, and praying for them, praying for their salvation, and investing in their lives. Hasn't he shown us how to wear our creature nature in complete and perfect obedience? Of course, we won't do it perfectly, but at least we're going to be going the right direction, right? It's not perfection, but direction. Following Christ in obedience will cost much, right? We have brothers and sisters in China. We have brothers and sisters in North Korea right now. We have brothers and sisters in third world countries. We have brothers and sisters all over the world that are dying right now, today, being tortured right now, today. For us, it might be losing our job, or it might be, you know, having strained family relations or whatever, but it's going to cost us much. We just have to be obedient to God's word and let God take care of, as I say all the time to many people and to myself, we need let God take care of the ripple effect, because he's sovereign and he's in the ripples. And 2 Timothy 3:12 tells us that. And God's love for believers doesn't give us a get out of jail free card. It doesn't give us an exemption from trials. And with that, we will close in a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for this time in your precious word. Father, thank you so much for, in your sovereignty and providence, allowing a group of people to be in, exist where the writer to the book of Hebrews had to exhort them in such a way as we were able to learn more about the great high priest and the excellencies of what he accomplished on the cross and the relationship between him and the Holy of Holies. May we never take for granted, Father, what was accomplished in that repugnant step of obedience that he did, that he accomplished for us, Father. And may we never take for granted the salvation that was accrued for us. And may we never be complacent or flippant about what was accomplished for us and the cost. Thank you, Father, for my brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you for the fellowship of saints. Thank you for a body of believers that's committed to the teaching and preaching of your word. Now may we go out and make a difference, Father, in the spheres of influence, Father, that you have given each of us. And we pray these things in the name of our glorious, great high priest and king. Amen.